And would you turn, please, to the book of Acts, and we're going to read in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 5. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now the subject tonight is whether the Bible is really relevant. Is it for you? Here is a book that was completed in the first century, and much of it was written thousands of years before that. You're living in the 21st century. Is the Bible really of any relevance to you? Well, now, in some situations, relevance is a relative term, no pun intended. Some things can have little or no relevance to us. For instance, if the morning news told about the manufacture of a new golf club that made it possible to drive a golf ball 10% farther, it would have little bearing on my life. I don't play golf. I have no problem with you if you play golf, but I don't play golf. I don't feel drawn to learning to play golf. And I actually agree with Mark Twain that it seems to me that that's a way to ruin a good walk. Yet to anyone who enjoys golf, that would be very relevant. Some things have potential relevance to us. If the morning news told of a cure for cancer, I would greatly rejoice. I have friends who are battling cancer. It would be wonderful news. It might have even more relevance, potentially, if I or someone close to me eventually was diagnosed with cancer. And then some things have a sort of either indirect or direct relevance to us. For instance, a gospel preacher named Mr. Cesar Patrizio chose to give a Bible to an Italian man named Gaetano Ridolfi. He read the Bible and trusted Christ. It might be said that Mr. Patrizio had an indirect impact on my life at that point, because although I had not yet been born, Mr. Ridolfi was my grandfather. He was the first, therefore, to bring the gospel into our family line. But of course, my grandfather's faith in Christ had a direct relevance, influence, and impact on my life, because that led to my mother's trust in Christ, and without that, I would never have been raised in a Christian home. Now, many people look at their life, working for a living, raising children, going to school, trying to make ends meet, shopping for groceries, living a moral life, mowing the lawn, being a good neighbor, and they ask, how does the Bible have any relevance to me? How does a book completed in the first century play any importance in my life in the 21st century? They don't read it, and they seem to be doing just fine without it. Well, I could make a great case for the position that the Bible has had a huge indirect relevance to you. In many cases, people are completely unaware of this. To an undeniable and immeasurable degree, our world's concepts of freedom, liberty, equality, morality, fairness, loyalty, integrity, self-sacrifice, and honor have been largely influenced by the Bible. The belief that good will triumph, that evil will be punished, that the future will be bright and not bleak, all this and so much more stem from the influence of God's word on our world. Why does your week consist of 7 days? Why isn't it a 10-day week? In fact, the French revolutionaries actually tried to do this during their revolution and abolish a Sunday. Why do you have a 7-day week? We have months fixed by Caesar. We have years and other dates that are picked and developed in history, but the seven-day week comes from the Bible, comes from the Old Testament. Hundreds of the world's languages also have appeared in writing for the first time thanks to the Bible. Missionaries have often been the first to put a given language in writing. In the past 500 years since the time of Gutenberg, Johannes Gutenberg, the Bible has been published in 2,123 different languages and dialects. Dr. James Kennedy put it this way. What if the Bible had never been written? Consider what that means. There would be no message of salvation. There would be no Salvation Army. There would be no YMCA, no charity virtually, no modern science, no Red Cross. There would likely be no hospitals, for hospitals as we know them were born in the Christian era, and Christians have built hundreds of hospitals all over the globe. There would probably be no universities. They were created in the Middle Ages in order to reconcile Christian theology with the writings of Aristotle. There would probably be no capitalism, no accounting, no free enterprise. Millions of people would have been killed off by sexually transmitted diseases without any kind of inhibition against sexual promiscuity. Literacy and education might well be the exclusive domain of the elite. Many of the languages around the globe would never have been written down because there would have been no motive to do so. Many of the barbarians the world over would never have been civilized. Cannibalism and human sacrifice, the abandonment of children would still be widespread, even as abortion and infanticide plague us as we continue to move away from the Bible. Slavery might still be practiced as it is in pockets of the world where the Bible is forbidden. And we might not even be in the New World. As Columbus clearly stated, it was the Lord who inspired him from his personal reading of the Bible to make his historic voyage. If the Bible had never been written, there would be no Mother Teresa's, no David Livingston's, no Isaac Newton's, no William Wilberforce's, no George Washington's, no Abraham Lincoln's, no Dante's, no Milton's, no Shakespeare's, no Dickens's. Above all, if the Bible had never been written, we would be cut off from God, groping along in darkness without hope. The Bible has had an incredible impact on your life indirectly. But I can make a great case for the position that the Bible has tremendous potential relevance for you. Some people think that the Bible is an outdated book and is too restrictive, but is restriction always a bad thing? A shark cage is very restrictive. After all, there's a huge ocean out there waiting to be explored, and you are stuck in a comparatively minuscule cage, hardly able to swim more than 6 feet in any direction. Now, do you resent or appreciate that restriction when that 15-foot great white death comes at you, hitting the steel cage with his mouth agape, teeth pointed at your head as he's smelling lunch? An astronaut's suit with its umbilical cord attachment to the mothership is restrictive in the extreme. Space is the largest thing we know. Putting him in that suit with such a short leash is so restrictive, it's cruel. But outside that suit, and apart from that umbilical life link, he faces a horrible, silent, lonely, suffocating death. Parachute is terribly restrictive, especially at the end of a glorious free fall for a mile straight down. The exhilaration ends in a sudden jerking motion upward and a slower, less exciting descent to earth. If you prefer being free of that restriction, there are quicker ways down, but they end with a splat. I think we all know the difference between laws or rules that are made for the benefit of the parent and rules made for the protection and benefit of the child. Now, if your dad was in the hospital and was sick, and the problem was with his immune system, and he was susceptible to picking up germs and infections, then the rule or law keeping out anybody with a cold would be there to protect him. If you had a cold, the law protects him from you. If, on the other hand, he had a highly contagious disease, especially dangerous to children, the law prohibiting your visit would be there to protect you. The Ten Commandments were not given to protect something about God. They were given to protect us, to guard us from harmful things. They're intended to benefit us by guarding us from harmful sins that ruin our life. But of course, what I'm hoping tonight is that the Bible will have a direct and personal relevance to you. That as we consider its message of salvation, you will trust the one who loved you and died for you on the cross. I will always be thankful to Mr. Patrizio for giving my grandfather that Bible. I will always be grateful to my grandfather for making the wise choice and trusting Christ. I will, of course, always be thankful that my parents believed the Word of God, that they themselves were saved, and that they taught their family, and therefore me, its truth. And I will be eternally thankful to God for the day I realized from the Bible's pages that Jesus died for me. That's going to be 50 years ago next year, and I hope tonight will be the night when you personally trust the Word of God and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let me just close this part of the meeting with the words that appear in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. It's a fascinating place to go if you're ever in Dublin. Mr. Beatty collected fragments of the Bible all over the world, wherever he could. There is a section on the Bible as well as on the Quran and another section as well. But this is what is in the Bible section. Quote, "It can be argued that no other book has ever had such an impact on people's lives, either directly or indirectly, and no other work from antiquity has had such a profound effect, as its contents have aroused passions as well as reverence. It has been burnt, banned, and blasphemed, but it is still read by more people in the world than any other text." That's the Bible. And so I have read to you tonight from the Bible. And the Bible presents to us truth. Andrei Sakharov was the scientist who helped Russia, the Soviet Union, develop its atomic bomb. This is what Mr. Sakharov said not long before he died. He said that for most of his life he had mistakenly assumed that the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb. He said, "I have now discovered that I was wrong, that the most powerful weapon in the world is not the bomb, but the truth." Not the bomb, but the truth. When you come to the Bible, you're being presented with truth. And if there really is such a thing as truth, that you can know it, that you can, for the rest of your life, be sure of your future, don't you think it would be wise for you to find that truth and be sure that that is what you are trusting? Now, the book I have read to you from, the book of Acts, gives us the record of how the gospel was preached throughout the known world. There are times when the spotlight shines on the speaker, and we're listening to his words, and we're hearing what he has to say. And then there are times when it swivels, and we're looking at the audience. And that's what I would like to do tonight. I want you to think about those heralds when they presented the truth. And then we want to look at the audience, the hearers, and what they did with it, whether they received it. When you're reading the book of Acts, you can't help but notice this. Gospel preachers preached clearly. They preached clearly. I noticed that from Peter and the men of Acts chapter 2. Their clear preaching, it was so clear that the audience said that it cut them to the heart, and they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What can we do in light of this truth that you have showed us?" You see, truth often contradicts. It points out where we were wrong. And if you want to understand the Bible, I will give you a key to understanding it. I've sometimes thought of the Rosetta Stone that you can see in the British Museum in London. That stone was discovered. It's called the Rosetta Stone because it was discovered at the Rosetta mouth of the Nile. It was an engineer in Napoleon's corps that discovered that stone, but it was Jean-François Champollion who translated it. And when he translated that, it opened up a language that had been completely mysterious, hieroglyphics that nobody understood. Until from that stone, they were able to understand what this means. They now had a key to reading hieroglyphics. Here's a key to understanding the Bible. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And when they preached that. And if you read what they had to say, they were basically saying to their audience that the Bible said that Jesus would come, and he had. He had come. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So they told him, the Bible said he would come, and he came. And the Bible said he would rise from the dead, and he did. And so they preached that the Lord Jesus, God raised him up, and we're his witnesses to tell you that the tomb is empty. Because he did exactly what the Bible said he would do. He died and he rose again. And the Bible said that he would save, and he does. And so they called on their audience to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus. So they preached clearly. People didn't go away scratching their head and saying, "I'm not so sure what Peter was getting at today. I didn't understand that." They all understood it. So I want to take a page from them and try to preach clearly. So if I've lost you up till now, is this clear enough just now? You have to choose between Christ and your sins. You have to choose between that world and this world. You have to choose between God's salvation or the devil's lies. And all that's in your hands tonight. I meet a lot of people who say, you know, basically they say, I would love to have peace. I don't have peace in my life. I'd love to have peace. And I would like the joy that you Christians have and the assurance. And sure, I want to be in heaven when my life is done. Do you know what the problem is? They just don't want Christ. They'd like their feelings to be the feelings that Christians have. They'd like to have their emotions kind of geared that way, where they just have a sense of calm and peace and assurance and security for the future. But they just don't want Christ. So here's preaching that is clear. Do you want Christ tonight? Do you want the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Because heaven or hell are in the balance depending on what you do with the Lord Jesus. They preach clearly. But I learned, you see, from Acts chapter 7 that they preached fearlessly. Stephen was surrounded by less than friendly people. And he went over their history and he gave to them an outline of their long history of rebellion against God. That it was God who brought them out of Egypt, and yet they had hardened themselves. The word he uses is they were stiff-necked. They hardened themselves against God. And he points out throughout their history how many times they had rejected the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? If you were to add up how many times you've heard the gospel, if you were to add up how many gospel meetings you sat in, how many times you heard about the Lord Jesus dying for you, and that you could be saved by trusting him. And if you are not saved now, then just strike a line at the bottom, get a total, add all that up, and that is how many times you have rejected it. And they hurt Stephen. And their blood was boiling, and their anger was rising. Until finally it says that they were so furious that they rushed him out of the city. They took off their outer coats, the togas. They picked up stones, and they killed him. They stoned him to death. They didn't want to be reminded of that, because you see, truth not only contradicts us and shows us where we're wrong, but when we are wrong, truth condemns us. It tells us what the penalty will be. And when they heard that, they decided the way to handle that is stop him from preaching. There's been more than one occasion that I have read about of people who have died either from fire or from carbon monoxide in their homes, where the firemen and rescue teams that came in afterward found that the people had removed the batteries from their alarms. They didn't like to be disturbed. Whether the batteries were dying and the thing was chirping, telling them to put a new battery in, whether it for some reason was going off improperly on other occasions, there it was on the wall. Very often the battery was still in it, just pushed away from the contacts. And the people were dead, and the alarm would have wakened them, but they didn't want their sleep to be disturbed, so they simply stopped it from alarming them. The audience didn't like to hear what Stephen had to say, so they stopped him from alarming them. And if you do that tonight, you'll be turning away, not from me, not from these dear Christians who have invited you, but from God. I learned that they preached clearly, that they preached fearlessly. I learned from Acts chapter 8 that they preached scripturally. Because you see, truth converts when it's received. And the man called Philip the evangelist, he steps up into a chariot with this treasurer from Ethiopia. And in that passage, we read about a man, and then we read about some man, and then we read about some other man. Those three things. There is a man, and he's seeking for truth. He's seeking for truth. He's looking for answers to his questions. Is there somebody in the meeting and you're searching for truth? You haven't just come tonight because you were invited or you received the invitation in the mail or whatever the case may be, but you are here looking for truth. That's the case of this man. He had gone up thousands of miles from Africa up to Jerusalem looking for answers. He's on his way home now. Apparently he has not found answers to his questions, but he has a Bible and he's reading in the book of Isaiah and he's searching for truth. Are you searching for truth? Or will you just go on through life, not even aware of what's coming, and not prepared for that future of meeting with God? But the passage introduces us to the truth of some other man. Because Philip steps up into the chariot, and the Ethiopian, the treasurer, says to him, these words here, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? And he said to Philip, I can't understand this unless some man should guide me. So he needed some man to tell him about this other man. Now, that some man who stepped up into the chariot, do you have anybody who talks to you about the Lord Jesus? Do you have any friends that ever talk to you about the Savior? Ever give you gospel papers? Ever invite you to a gospel meeting? Ever come to your home and talk to you about the Bible, read it to you? That's Philip. That's some man, some person who is trying to tell you about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is this other man. This person who went to Calvary and died so that you could be saved. There is salvation to be found in this person, this man, the Lord Jesus, and only in him. You need peace with God. He's the one who can give it to you. You need eternal life. He's the one who gives eternal life. You need to have your sins put away. It's his blood that washes away sin. You need a home in heaven. He's the one who can provide that for you. A reserved seat. And Philip opened his mouth and he preached unto him, Jesus. Jesus. I noticed from Acts chapter 26 that they preached purposefully. They weren't just interested in going over some points. Truth compels. And they wanted to bring audiences to face that truth and do something about it. And that's what I would like to do tonight. I'd like to bring you to face truth and do something about it, even if you reject it. I don't want you to. But I just don't want you to come and sit and listen and be polite and get up and leave without even thinking about what you have heard. And so Paul is standing before this king. His name is King Agrippa. And he uses irresistible logic. He says to him, this is what the scriptures say. And this is what happened with the Lord Jesus. And they match perfectly. They match perfectly. And then he calls on him. He brings his message to this conclusion, this inescapable conclusion. And he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. In other words, here's what the prophets said. Here is the Lord Jesus. They match perfectly. You say you believe the Bible. Now, what are you going to do with this truth? I wasn't long saved. And there was a tract that was very, if I said popular, it was very common then. This picture on the front of it was of a man who obviously was a miner, a man who worked in mines. And the title of it was Thank God Settled Last Night. The story told about a gospel meeting. It was in an area where there were mines, and a number of the people coming to the meetings were men that worked those mines. And one night at the end of the meeting, this man stayed behind. And he talked to the preacher, and he was told him how much he wanted to be saved, and the preacher went over some things with him, and finally the preacher said to him, well, I'm going to write down some verses for you. I'll pray for you. Go home and think these things over. So the preacher prayed with him. They got up. I think, I'm going from memory now, which is very poor, but I think the miner took about 2 or 3 steps, and then he just stopped, and he turned around, and he said, No, I'm not leaving here. I'm not going home until I get this. I have to get this tonight. So they sat back down. And the preacher went over things again with them. And that night, that man trusted Christ. It was late. He had to be at the mine early in the morning. Thanked the preacher very much. He went home. Thankfully, he was saved. Went to bed. Got up in the morning. Went to the mines to work. There was an explosion in the mines that day. They were trying to pull the men out before they would die. This man had been horribly injured in the cave-in. His body was crushed. He was dying. They're pulling him out on the stretcher. And somebody heard him say, Thank God, settled last night. That's the title of the track. Thank God, settled last night. In other words, truth was presented to him. And he had to do something with it. Or if I could just simplify that. God's presenting Christ to you. His son, calling on you to trust him for salvation.
It's my job to ask you, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus tonight? That's my job. To remind you that when you get up from that bench and turn into the aisle and make your way to the back, you will either have said to God, no, I'm not interested in your son, or you will have trusted him. But you will do something with Christ tonight. You will have to. Because you see, truth compels us to face it and either reject it or receive it. So think with me very quickly then about the hearers, the audience. I want you to think about a house at Lystra, a jail at a place called Philippi, a court at Caesarea, and then a hilltop at Athens. Just those four scenes with their audiences. Do you know, at the house at Lystra, there's a little boy named Timothy. How gently he was saved. No fanfare, no trumpets blowing, no earthquakes. Just a young boy learning the truth from his mother and his grandmother and trusting Christ. And saved as a young man with his whole life open in front of him. And that life now, instead of that life being twisted and warped and distorted and marred and ruined by sin, instead of it being disfigured by iniquity and wickedness, his whole life now could be lived for eternity for the Lord Jesus. Just saved as a young boy. I think about a jail of Philippi being so different, because there's a man there who is the jailer. And he's going to sleep. And in that inner cell, there's two preachers. And they're praying and they're singing. And at about midnight, an earthquake shakes that prison. And the jailer wakes up and sees the shattered prison and the doors all open. And imagines that the prisoners have all escaped. And he understands that his life is forfeit now. He's responsible. He will be killed in the morning when his boss comes and sees that the gates, the cells are open and the prisoners have escaped. He will be killed. So he pulls out his sword and he is about to commit suicide. And from that inner cell somehow, Paul knows about this and calls out, "Don't hurt yourself. Nobody's left. We're all here." And the jailer rushes in. Grabs a light, rushes in, falls down before them, brings them out, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, will you notice, first of all, the jolted awakening, if you will, that this man, now, we're not talking about Timothy and a young boy and learning the Bible on his mother's knee. We're talking about a grown, hardened sinner, a jailer who has no interest in the prisoners he has, the preachers who were there. He's fallen asleep. They're preaching, they're praying, they're praising, all that going on in the cell. He's not interested in that. The prisoners are listening, but not the jailer. He has no interest until that earthquake shakes him. Sometimes it takes something like that for God to get somebody's attention. We just cruise on through life hardly listening to God. And then there's that accident. Then there's that almost dying experience. Then there's the words from the doctor, or the car that just missed us, or the disease, or something that suddenly wakes us up and makes us realize, I'm not ready to die. And it awakened the jailer. And he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they both speak up and say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now you see, if there's somebody here tonight who wants to be saved, that's the Bible's answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that night the jailer just joyfully accepted. It says he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. And if you want to be saved, God is presenting his son to you. I want you to think about a court at Caesarea and a judge by the name of Felix. And a shocking turnaround, a shocking reversal. Because there were many times when a prisoner would come out before this judge and the prisoner would be terrified. He'd be shaking in his boots. Felix, the judge, he had power of life and death over this man. And the prisoner would understand that. And he'd be terrified as he had to stand before that judge, because he'd realize, if Felix decides I die, then I die. But this time it's Felix who's trembling. It's Felix who's shaking. He is terrified as he's listening to Paul preach. And he is being reminded of righteousness and self-control and judgment that's about to come. And Felix felt as though any moment now he was going to lose his life and be in eternity and have to meet this great being called God. And he wasn't ready for it. And here's what we learn from that passage. That it is possible to listen to the best of gospel preaching, to be deeply moved by it, and never be saved. In fact, as I say that to you, I had no intention of saying this tonight, but it just comes into my mind. Just up the road here in Terryville, I was sharing gospel meetings. And when I was speaking, there's a man got up, stepped into the aisle and headed to the back. I happened to notice it, of course, because I was up speaking, and the thought just kind of flitted across my mind, he must not be feeling well, and he's going home. But he didn't go home. Terryville's doors are not louvered doors like the ones at the back here. There's opaque glass. At least there was. And he went through there into that small vestibule, the coat area, and for the rest of the meeting, he just stood there. And I could see him because I could see his form against the glass. And when the meeting was done, we walked to the back to be able to say goodnight to the people who had come. And when I opened those doors, there he was. Now, he was the epitome of gentlemanliness, always. And he was this time as well. He put out his hand and he said, I want to apologize. I hope I did not disturb the meeting. I'm just going to tell you what he said. I couldn't just sit there anymore. I never so moved in my life to think about the fact that I was on the way to hell. That was in the 1980s. He's long gone now. Never saved, as far as I know. I hope I didn't disturb the meeting. I just couldn't sit there. I had never been so moved in my life to think that I was on the way to hell. No, that wasn't powerful preaching. It was God speaking to me. Felix trembles. And then says to Paul, go back to yourself. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Just not now. Is that what you're going to do tonight? Tell God, not tonight, not Thursday night. I got plans for the weekend. Maybe Sunday night I'll think about it, but I just have a lot right now I'm thinking about. Just not now. That's what Felix said. Do you think Felix ever heard the gospel again? Many times. The same man preaching it. But Felix never trembled again. Because you see, God was speaking to him that night. But he told God, leave me alone. And nobody knows when they're getting their last opportunity. So when I look at that court at Caesarea, I am reminded that it's possible for an audience to hear wonderful preaching and still turn away from it. I want you to think about a hilltop at Athens and philosophers who listened to the preaching. Now they heard the same message from the same messenger. And you can hear the same message from the same preacher in the same meeting, and yet it can have different results. The night that God awakened me, there were people sitting all around me that I know by name who are not saved yet. They heard the same man preaching. They heard the same message I heard. I was completely shattered. I left the meeting that night, stumbled out to the car and couldn't wait to get home, to get alone with God, to find out how can I be sure that I will never be in hell. They went home and had potato chips and grilled cheese. Never thought again about it. So Paul's on Mars Hill. He's preaching the gospel. And when his meeting is done, there are three kinds of people. And we're told who they are. There were mockers. It says, some mocked. To them, anything beyond the material world was ridiculous. Their intellects were far too large to allow them to think of anything existing outside the realm of their experience and knowledge. And here's this man preaching about resurrection from the dead. He's insane. And they mocked him. I hope there's nobody like that here, but there could be. You could be thinking, what a ridiculous message this man is preaching. How poorly he's preaching it. I've heard better speakers at school, let alone this. Who knows what your thoughts are? Maybe you're mocking. Some mocked. There were procrastinators. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. We'll listen to this some other time. That's just exactly what Felix did, didn't he? You know, there's a hymn that we sing that says there's danger and death in delay. There's danger and death in delay. That when you put a thing off, and you put a thing off, it gets easier to do that. And you could put salvation off, and put it off, and put it off, and put it off, and die before you get it settled. So some made fun, they mocked. Some procrastinated. They said, we'll hear you again about this. And then there were believers. It says, certain believed. It's a reminder that when it comes right down to it, what the Lord Jesus said is true in every gospel meeting. Few there be that find it. Most of the people are not interested in a home in heaven if it means they have to trust Christ and have to turn from their sins. I'm asking you tonight, whether you are ready to take Christ as your Savior. Will you be a mocker? A procrastinator? Or a believer? By trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?